Those are good words, right? God, let hope arise. Let faith become the fortress of our hearts. We will lift our eyes, God, to you and see you as the awesome God you are. He is not shaken by the events of this week. He's not disturbed. He's not struggling. He is the awesome God who reigns over cults, Miltimber, Beeldside, Cooter, this church, all of us here. May he be seen as such this morning, and this time as well. In light of these events that we've been thinking about this morning, we're taking a break from our counterfeit God study that we were supposed to be week three of that, but we're going to put that on pause, and we'll take that back next week, and we're going to just think about something different this morning. God is not shaken by the events of this week, but many of us have been. Perhaps all of us have been feeling a sense of shock, feeling a sense of confusion, maybe feeling frightened. I have to tell you, on Thursday night at the prayer vigil down the road, Scott spoke to the young people, some 300 young people plus maybe 100 adults there, and spoke about the reality that they'll be frightened. My kids were frightened. They live in King's Wells. And Scott read some wonderful passages of Scripture that just speak of God's heart for those who are scared in light of what's happened. And we can feel like that. I can feel a little frightened. As Dougie Simpson, our friend, youth pastor at Deeside Christian Fellowship, Dougie's the main contact point from all the chaplains to the school. He's the one that has the strongest connection with the school. So he was pretty much, to begin with, the sole voice that was speaking to the media on Thursday, and then Ewan Gilchrist also played an important role as well. But as he said as Dougie said on BBC Breakfast this week, at times like this, we're left looking for some solid ground to stand on. Things feel a little shaky. How are we to live in a world where you, young people, or you, your children, your grandchildren, or your friend, or your friend's children, how are we to live in a world where someone is not safe in their school corridor? Violence and disorder and chaos and pain have all come very near to us this week. To be sure, this sort of tragedy is sadly not unique to us. How often, right, do we read in the news of things like this? And indeed, things even worse than this. Nor is this the only tragedy in the world this week. A world where literally thousands of children die every day in matters relating to not having enough food to eat. But this evil, this violence, this pain has come near to us this week. So near that for some loved members of our church family, we're needing to pray that they will be able to forget the images that they have seen with their eyes. That's how near this has come. And this community where we gather each week, where many of us live, which all of us care for, this community which we as a church have a desire to bless and love and care for, is hurting. It's stunned. It's a little bit broken this morning after the events of this week. And we all feel a bit like that. We've all been impacted by what's happened. And when something like that comes near, it changes how we read the other news articles that we come across. The world begins to feel even more fragile than it already did. A world in which commercial airlines may or may not have been shot down from the ground. A world in which there are nightclub fires and bus crashes and refugee crises and untold number of conflicts and injustices. And we see the extent of evil and mess and chaos and pain as we look across the world. And we're reminded, not only do we see that as we look across the world, but we're reminded of the lurking proximity of evil and pain as we look just across the neighborhood to Cults Academy. We're all a little shaken. But as we think about these things, let's also try and be careful. Careful that we do not only look across the world at the extent of evil, that we do not only look across the neighborhood, kind of safely analyzing situations from a distance, but may we also this morning look within our own hearts. And as we ask questions, valid, important questions like, why? Why has this happened? May we not just search for the answers in the inevitable headlines that will come as media outlets try and attach some degree of narrative to explain what has happened. May we not only hold on to those answers, but may we also acknowledge that apart from the grace and intervention of God, we would all be guilty and helpless and overcome by evil, but for the grace of God. And as we ask why, and then as we ask what now, may we not only look for the collective wisdom of our community leaders, as valuable and as important as that is, and may we not only rely on the support that we can offer one another, but let's also hear the word of God to us this morning. The Bible is not silent regarding such moments of conflict and pain and evil. Neither does the Bible hide away from offering hope to us. And it offers hope at a macro level for all ages and all places across all times, and it offers help for us at an individual level for every person facing every imaginable emotion. And we want to hear the word of God this morning. What does God have to say to us this morning? What does God have to say about a world like this? Well, in Isaiah chapter 59, we see a very honest description of a world which is broken. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, just push past the people next to you, get one from the shelves at the back. We're going to read from Isaiah 59. Perhaps the words might come up on the screen. In Isaiah 59, we see, first of all, a society that is in mess. Let's read the first 9 verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. The mess of the society that the prophet is speaking into. Now, right at the very start of this chapter, the prophet makes one thing very, very clear. As we've just read, and as we'll look at briefly in a moment, the people of Israel in this chapter are surrounded by all sorts of evil and tragedy. And in light of that, the prophet Isaiah wants to make one thing very, very clear right at the start of this little section. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Behold, behold, the prophet says, listen, take note, this is important, underline this point before you think about the mess of this culture in which you're living. And his point is this is not God's fault. This is not God's fault. God's hand is not shortened, that is, he is not lacking in any power to intervene in some way. And God's ear is not dull. That is, it's not that he's not interested. It's not that he's so distant that he can't hear the cries that we bring to him this morning, that have been brought to him this week. It's not that God is at blame, and it's not that God can't do anything to help. The prophet wants to just make that so clear to the people of Israel and to us, I believe, this morning. Verse 2 makes clear the reason for why things are as bleak as they are. Your iniquities, your sins, some translations say. The sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from yours so that he does not hear. If God seems far off, if God does seem like he's silent, it's because of your wrongdoing, the prophet's saying. It's because of your sins that this is the case. And the following verses paint a picture of a society that have rejected God, pushed him away, and found themselves in a terrible, terrible mess. And most of it's very plain what that looks like in these verses. I'll mention just a few of the things that we pick up in verse 9. First of all, violence and bloodshed. Violence and bloodshed. It's said very plainly in verses 3, verses 6, and verses 7, but also then with this image of snakes' eggs in verse 5. Violence and bloodshed, and that which would bring death and destruction is everywhere to be found in the society. Now, while that is stark and shocking, as it has been for us this week, it's not the only aspect of the brokenness and the mess of the society, as we're going to see. There are other things that are laid out here. Lying and other disgusting things coming out of people's mouths in the second part of verse 3. In verse 4, it talks about injustice, talks about dishonesty. In verse 8, it talks about a lack of peace. And there's also this sense of a difficult future ahead of them. It's the sense that they're in this hard moment, and in a way, it doesn't look like it's going to get any better. In verse 7, it talks about their feet running somewhere, that there's movement towards what? Evil. They are swift. They're moving fast to shed innocent blood. Talks about that desolation and destruction are in their highways. As this people move forward, it doesn't look like it's going to get any easier. Verse 8, the way of peace they do not know. They're not traveling towards peace. There's no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. It's difficult. Now, and it looks like going forward, this is not an easy path. We can relate to that, yes? We know that this isn't the last tragedy we're going to lament as a people. We're going to pray about. It's hard. We know there's going to be pain ahead in our own lives, in our local communities, and in the world. And this prophet just paints this very, let's be honest, very depressing picture. But I love the Bible for that. I love the Bible. What would we do on a week like this week, if we just open up the Bible, it's page after page of fluffy niceness. It's not life, right? And the Bible's very real about that. And this horrible picture rings true with us. So, the question is, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to these events that have happened this week? And in the following verses, from second part of verse 9 onwards, we see four little responses that the people of God seem to make to this situation. And I think we can see these in our lives too. So the first thing is that they become aware of the darkness around them. Look at the second part of verse 9. We hope for light and behold darkness. And for brightness, we hope, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those who are in full vigor, we are like dead men. Despite their hopes for light and hope, they're all too aware of the darkness. They can't get away from this darkness, this sense also that it shouldn't be like this. That's why I think he speaks about as those who are blind. The sense we know something within us knows it shouldn't be like this, but we're blind. We're not as we should be functioning, and we're trying to figure out what that means for us. We're trying to figure out what it means that midday is like twilight. And in that, they're struggling to find their way safely. They're holding on to walls as they carefully figure out their surroundings. They're stumbling over the things that they find in the dark. Any of you stumbled this week? As you try and figure out this darkness? I can relate to that sense of holding on to the walls, trying to find my way. We've just moved house and we're adapting to a new house. I've stubbed my toe a number of times in my room, getting back from the toilet, back to bed. Right? And on holiday, in October holidays, we stayed over about 11 days away, we stayed in 5 different hotel rooms, right? And we were trying to find our way around. And you know that feeling, it's not nice when it's pitch black and you can't find your way. We can relate to this, right? It feels like it should be bright. Life feels like it should be bright, but I'm struggling here, I'm stumbling here. I'm having to find my way carefully and I'm not always succeeding. Secondly, once they've acknowledged and become aware of this darkness, they become angry about it. Verse 11, we all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. Have you seen this happen? You become aware of the darkness around you. You become surprised and shocked by it. And then you become angry about it. I'm sure that's been one of the emotions that we've felt this week. This is what this word growl is talking about. It's an angry word. It's used elsewhere in the Bible of animals hunting their prey. They growl before they pounce. And here the people of God are growling as they see the effects of sin all around them. They're angry at God. This weird expression, moaning like doves, it's used back in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 14. It's the only other time that phrase is used. And it's used of King Hezekiah. And the context is he's dying, but he's longing for life. That's what it says in the context there. And it says he moans like a dove. So we get angry and we growl and we feel that sense of we're dying but we're longing for life and we can moan like doves. This is how the people are feeling. And again, I think we can relate to that. Why is the world like this? Point three. They want freed from feeling like that. They're aware of the darkness. They're angry about the darkness and then they just want to be free from this feeling. They want to move on. Look at the next part of verse 11. We hope for justice, but there is none. We hope for salvation, but it's far from us. Though the previous verses have made clear many, many times over that there's huge injustice in the society in which they're living, and now they feel the effects of that darkness and injustice, now they want justice for themselves. They want to be set free from this feeling. They want salvation from God. They want deliverance from God. But it doesn't come easy. It seems far away. Salvation, this sense of being rescued from this is far away. So what will they do in that context? Having acknowledged the darkness, been angry at it, and then in a sense crying out for I want free from this, I want help, I need help, but it's not before me. How will they respond? And maybe this is right where some of us are just now, okay? Maybe this is right where some of us are, and we need to ask the question, how do we respond in that place? Confronted by the darkness, angry about it, and wanting it to be gone, but not feeling like it is gone, feeling like that sense of freedom is far away. Maybe that's us, and the question is, how will we respond? Will we continue to stumble and fumble around in the dark, trying to find something that would guide us comfortably? Will we continue to growl? Will we continue to be angry at God? Doesn't that happen sometimes? You can feel in yourself, or you can see in others, whole lives spent very aware of the darkness, but just fumbling around for different answers, whatever they might be, or whole lives never able to come to terms with an appropriate answer to this pain. Whole lives spent angry and frustrated and hurting and grieving and wounded. These people want freed from feeling like this. And in this passage here, they give in. They're done growling. They're done fumbling around. The fourth way they respond is in confession and surrender. Verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And we know our iniquities. They've come to this great, loving, merciful God. The people of Israel have come back to their God, and they're submitting before Him now. They're laying it all out before God. They're saying, my transgressions are multiplied. More than I ever thought before, I realize I've wronged you in more ways than I've ever previously admitted. Our sins testify against us. I'm done trying to put up a brave face. This is your courtroom, God. You are indeed awesome and reigning on your throne. And my sin is like a prosecution team laying out its case before you in heaven. I want to be honest with you, God. Our transgressions are, they're with us. They're with us. It's not just an intellectual reality, but our sins are with us. They're there every day. I can see that now. I've been walking with them, and I can't do it anymore. They say in verse 11 there, we know our iniquities. It's not just that we acknowledge that we have them, but we know our sins. I can sense them with me, and they're surrendering before God. They're acknowledging the way that they have wronged God in heaven. Do you ever have a moment where you just come clean about something? Something's been weighing on your heart. You've been up to something that's been keeping it to yourself. The guilt's stacking up until you kind of sigh and hang your head and just acknowledge, okay, I've done something wrong. I'm going to stop looking at others. I'm going to stop getting angry at external situations. I'm going to acknowledge that I am part of the problem here. That's what's going on in verse 12. And they also realize that though their sin had affected many people, ultimately, their sin was about God. Ultimately, their sin was about God. Verse 12, the very last little bit there. We know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Though we may sin against one another, the ultimate meaning of sin is that it is an offense against God. It's not how He intended for us to live. With regard to Him, ignoring the way He asked us to live, i.e. do not murder, do not speak ill of one another, do not have hate in your heart. It's not how God wants us to live with regard to Him, and it's not how God wants us to live with regard to one another, His creation that He loves and cares for. Sin is ultimately against God. Everyone, the one that we've been thinking about this week and the one in our own heart this morning. So, this tough picture in Isaiah, a society all too similar to our own, then these different responses listed, and we ask, where are we in that process? And then the question is now, okay, I need some help here. How will God respond? What does God have to say about all this? Verse 15. Truth is lacking. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Just another aspect of this broken culture. And then listen. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him. that there was no justice. A little footnote there says another way to read that Hebrew is, the Lord saw it and it was evil in his eyes. And we begin now to see God's heart that wants to bring a solution to this mess. God does want to bring a solution. The Bible is good not only because it identifies the pain and brokenness of our culture, but it also is good because it points to one who can do away with all brokenness once and for all. And God is wanting to bring a solution. It displeased him that there was no justice, verse 16. But he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There's no hero who can sort this out. There's no one of us who can make right what happened last week. There's no one of us who can provide ultimate comfort to the children of Cults Academy or to our own grieving church family here. There's no great king, not great prophet or angel who can help out. But God will find the solution. And listen to what it is. Verse 16, the third part. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. God is stepping in. God is stepping in. His own arm, that sense of God's strength, his power and determination to act. His righteousness upheld him. That sense of his infinite perfection is coming to work about a beautiful salvation for his people who are much in need. And then in verse 17, we see the Lord prepared and ready to bring about this work of salvation. Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, that sense of the moral perfection of God and the work that he will bring about. He put on a helmet of salvation on his head, his work of deliverance for his people. God himself put on garments of vengeance for clothing, that God will bring about justice. He will deal with his enemies. And he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak, that determination that he will bring about the rescue for his people, for any who would turn to him. There is a doing away with evil. Verse 18, according to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. And this is no local work of God, but this is a global work of God for all times and all ages. Listen to what it says. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun in the east. And he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. God will come and bring healing and restoration. God does not treat the people of Israel as they deserve. And brothers and sisters and friends this morning, God does not treat us as we deserve. There is hope. There is a solution for this broken mess of Isaiah 59 and of cults on Wednesday and of Hillview Community Church on Sunday morning. There is a solution. What is God's response? God's response. How does he bring all this about, this hope and this healing and this salvation? He brings it about through the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at verse 20. A Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. He is sending a Redeemer. He is sending one who will set the people free, who will pay a price to free those who find themselves caught in slavery. This word Redeemer is used more in the book of Isaiah than any other book. And it's the person who pays the debt. Who owes the debt to God? Who is it? It's us. Who pays the debt? It's not us. It's Jesus. Jesus pays the debt for us, for any who realize their need, who will turn away from their broken way. God's response is Jesus. God with us. Emmanuel. With us here today. The Bible is not silent regarding such moments of darkness as we have confronted this week. Neither does the Bible hide away from offering hope. And Jesus is that hope. I've taken such heart from some of the verses in the Gospel of John. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The events of this week have not overcome the glorious, radiant, shining brightness of Jesus. I am the light of the world. Another verse from John chapter 8, 12. Jesus said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. But if you follow Jesus, you'll have the light of life. I don't know about you, but I don't want to walk in darkness. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to fumble around trying to find my way. I don't want to growl. I want peace. I want light. I want life. Life that won't flicker out in tragedy. Light that won't disappear as the darkness comes. And all of that is found in Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He is our light. He is the one that gives us life that will never pass away. I said that the Bible presents hope at that highest level. All our minds have been thinking, not just as individuals, but what's wrong with this world? And the Bible has hope for that. It's Jesus. Colossians 1, 19 to 20. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Jesus, he was reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is going to make peace of this broken world. So fear not. The cosmos is in safe hands. Jesus is at work. And also, the Bible offers hope and help for us at this lowest level to every person facing every emotion. How does Jesus offer us that? Two ways. There's many, I'm sure, but I have two just to close. Two ways. One is, as we understand the heart of God, it brings us peace and hope. I shared with the guys on Thursday night, we all shared a little bit, the different chaplains, and at this prayer vigil, I shared from John chapter 11, how when Jesus' friend Lazarus died, Jesus was deeply moved. Jesus wept at the death of his friend. He was moved. He was hurting. Our God is a God whose emotions are stirred. A God who weeps at the loss of a life. A God who is not disconnected and uncaring. And as we begin to know the heart of Jesus, it begins to speak peace into our heart. There's someone who understands. There's someone whose tears are bigger than mine. There's someone whose arms can hold me in my despair. We need to understand the heart of God. And that's how Jesus shines his light and hope into our lives. And then the second way is that Jesus can offer help in our most immediate need is through one another, through his church. We are all part of the body of Christ. Individually members of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 27. And we too are to shine his light. Look up there. The verse that Jim prayed earlier, a verse which is special to us, is this church in a sense kind of sits on the top of a hill in cults. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Those verses go on like this, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, may we shine our light. May we shine our light into this very dark situation and in all the areas of darkness that confront us this week, in our families, in our friends, in our workplaces. May we shine the light of Christ into this dark and needy world. Back in Isaiah 59, the chapter closes with most people think God the Father speaking to the Messiah. And it says this in verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring." You see, God's word is to go forth through his offspring, through Christ. That's us. Says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This everlasting covenant that this chapter finishes with, that this spirit-filled servant of God is going to bring about. That's what we're going to focus on just now. Before we do that, look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 60, because flowing out from this covenant, flowing out from this sense of God's work with his people is not finished. He will have a people. They will know what it means to live with him and work with him. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So, as we come to close, we're going to come and celebrate this covenant of God. That the Spirit-filled servant of God, the Messiah, won for us through his death and resurrection. And we come and we celebrate the fact that we share in this covenant. That we share in the work of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, through his body given for us and his blood shed for us. 1 Corinthians 11, it says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He's coming back. He's coming back. Until then, we proclaim his death this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning and you know you love the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your best friend, you're so welcome to participate in this bread and wine juice that we have here. It's going to be passed out in just a moment. There's a small gluten-free loaf at the back on the shelf there. And as we eat and drink this morning, we're recognizing a number of things. We're recognizing that Jesus is our sustenance, that he is our true nourishment. We're recognizing the peace that Jesus brings about by his death on the cross. We're recognizing that this redemption that we've been thinking about, this freedom from all things evil, is found in him and in him alone through his death and resurrection. We're recognizing that true life, everlasting life that will not be snuffed out even by the worst of tragedies, is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. We're recognizing this morning as we take bread and juice that while there is one loaf, there is one body, that we are here together, that we are one body, one church, to minister to those in need. And we're recognizing finally, as we take bread and wine into our bodies, it's a symbol that we share in all of who Jesus is. We are to share in all of how Jesus lives. We are to be his hands and his feet, his voice of hope into a broken culture, his light into the darkness. He's with us here. Let's celebrate the fact that we can come boldly into his presence because of his shed blood and because of his resurrection to newness of life. And we can be the light of the world, the city on a hill. Mike's going to come and pray for us, and then we'll share together.
Father, thank you. Thank you that we're able to come, as it were, to the banquet, to this meal, this covenant meal. Thank you that maybe we could even sit on the same table as you. But this morning, we really want to sit right next to you, Lord Jesus. This isn't just a ceremony. This is you, the Son of God, saying, I have given my life for you, and all that I am is yours. Help us to respond. Help us to forsake everything else and to give you our very life. And even though it sounds ridiculous, to give you all that we have and all that we can offer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just take and eat as the bread comes to you. We'll just remain in quiet just now.